Tonight we're looking at this self-righteous, angry, cold brother, the eldest brother. So let's pray and let's have a look at him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd show us what you're like in this part of your scriptures right now. Father, expose the elder brotherishness in our own hearts, the pride, the anger, the coldness, the resentment. And cure us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is week four in a six-week series, and as you probably can tell, Luke 15, this famous story that Jesus tells on the prodigal son, it's actually a story in two parts, isn't it? The first part we've looked at the last couple of weeks, which is Act 1, which is the story of the younger brother who seeks to find his own happiness in a journey of self-discovery, travels to a distant country, squanders his money on prostitutes and wild living. He ends up in a pigsty and he comes back home to the embrace, not the discipline or chastisement, but to the embrace of his father. And it's extravagant, the love the father shows him. And then we go Act 2, and we're immediately thrown into a story about this elder brother who we've only just glanced at right at the start. But here he stands up and he plays his role in the story. And if the younger brother's story is a story of self-discovery, this guy's story is a story of moral conformity. He always obeys the father. He fits in very nicely into his social community, works hard, never does anything wrong. And that is his story. And Jesus wants us to know that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who seek to find themselves, those who go out on a journey of self-discovery, like the younger brother. And then there are those who live within a system of moral conformity. And this paradigm, you see it all the time in loads and loads of stories that you read or watch in the movie. So one of my favorite places you see this is in the movie Fight Club. All right, I think it's 15 years since Fight Club came out. And pretty much it's a story about this character played by Edward Norton. We never know his name. I think he's called Jack. Maybe it's called Jack, but you're not really quite sure. But he plays this character who is living within the system of moral and social conformity. All right, he's conformed around what society says a 30-year-old man should be. Nice job, nice apartment, a suit and tie. And he says at one moment, maybe I shouldn't say this in church, but this is what he says. He says, "I wasn't the only saved slave to my nesting instinct. The people I know who used to sit in the bathroom with pornography, now they sit in the bathroom with their IKEA furniture catalog." Right? He's talking about the way society has just enslaved him to this system of social conformity. You're meant to buy an apartment that looks like this. Anyway, he's angry, bored, and the life's just sucked out of him, and along comes Tyler Durden, right, who's the absolute opposite. He's reckless, he's high, he's adventurous, and he teaches Norton's character, whatever his name is, to discover himself. There you go, there's the framework. There's the framework of moral conformity. And you can be saved from that as you venture out into a story of self-discovery. We see this in lots and lots of different movies. I mentioned Into the Wild recently. And it's a story of Christopher McCandless, who tries to liberate himself from conforming to his parents' own system of morality. And he escapes, travels to a distant place in the United States, goes up to Alaska, and he tries to find himself there. I was watching Gone Girl. Has anyone seen Gone Girl yet? Amazing, right? Another David Fincher movie. Crazy, but amazing. Went there with Joshy Ginther. And it's a story of this couple who fall in love. She, the girl that's being referred to, she is Amazing Amy. And she grows up having to conform to her parents' expectations. Her parents write a series of books when she's a kid called Amazing Amy, and they're the perfect version of herself, right? So she grows up trying desperately to conform to the unrealistic expectations of her parents. And she falls in love, meets this guy. He thinks she's charming, attractive, smart, and funny. They get married, and very soon he discovers that underneath it all, she's seething with resentment. She's actually quite a cold person, and he tries to escape. You know, on this journey of self-discovery, he hooks up with one of his students, has sex with her at his office, and the rest of the story, I shouldn't go any, I'm spoiling it. I haven't done much damage yet, have I? Okay, I won't go any further. Anyway, you see this paradigm all over the place, right? I apologize if you're planning to see it. All right. Thank you, Chrissy Koo. Now, I want you to tell me, where else do you see this paradigm played out in stories in our world? Any ideas? No one got any ideas, come on. Buzz and Woody? Woody's the kind of, is Woody, which one's Woody and which one's Buzz? they do change, yeah. Any others? Milo and Otis. I don't remember that. I can't engage with that. Anyone else? How do you remember? You watched it with your kids, obviously, yeah. Anyone else? No one else? You got an idea, Gareth? Ferris Bueller. He's definitely the path of self-discovery. And then is his friend, the dorky guy? He's the moral conformist, right? He's like, we shouldn't be doing this. And he's the guy that's dad's Ferrari, is it? Gets trashed at the end of the movie. Excellent. Okay. Very good. Very, very, very good. All right. So there you have it. There's those two paragraphs. They're in every story, these two characters. And Jesus, I don't know whether he's the first one to kind of land them clearly, but he tells a story about these two brothers. One, the moral conformist. The second, the self-discoverist. Is that a word? I don't know. Right? And Jesus he turns to this elder brother at this point in the story, and he actually says, yeah, a lot of people like this. And here's why we've got to look at this guy tonight. Because we've spent the last 2 weeks kind of calling younger brothers, which is typically Sydney. We're calling younger brothers to turn back to God, that God will welcome them with open arms and that you can become a son or a daughter of God. Again, here's the thing they hear you and I saying when we say that. They hear us calling them to become someone like this elder brother, to become someone like Amy Elliott, right? This manipulative, angry, but good girl who goes through her life trying to conform with society. And Jesus wants you to know, he wanted his first listeners to know, that that is not at all what he's inviting you to return to. And so that's why we've got to look at this story. And so you could be forgiven for thinking that up until this part in the story, Jesus wants us to come back to God and to get religion. I need to get a glass of water. But where's it going? Here it is. Thank you. That's what you could be forgiven for thinking, that Jesus wants you to come back and get religion. But Act 2, this older brother, we meet a guy who's got religion. We meet a guy who keeps all the rules, who's morally upright, hardworking. He's got it all. Life is very good, thank you very much, for this guy. And yet Jesus will show us that he's just as lost. That he thinks he's a son, but he isn't anything of the sort. And Jesus wants us to see what he isn't actually calling us to. And so Act 2, Jesus' famous story, it functions as a critique of religion. And so what we're going to see is, first, what is his critique? Secondly, how would you know if you've got elder brotherishness in your heart? And then finally, and thirdly, let's look at how elder brother types can change. So what is elder brotherishness? What are the signs? And how do you change? So first of all, what is it? What is it about this elder brother that Jesus is critiquing? Jesus is a master storyteller. And he's asking us to compare this guy with the younger brother. Remember the younger brother for a second. He's a guy sitting there and he looks at his dad and he looks at his dad's stuff and he says to his dad, "Dad, I want your stuff." And he takes his dad's stuff. The father divides his inheritance, we read at the start of the story. And once he gets his father's things, he leaves. He doesn't care about the father's heart. And he just leaves and he goes about using the father's stuff, but with no relationship to the father. And Jesus is saying that's exactly like our world, right? They live in God's world, but they don't really want anything to do with him. They want God's stuff, life, health, friendship, good food, whatever it is, but they don't want God. And so Jesus there, he's critiquing. That's the younger brother. Now look at the elder brother. Is he any different? Well, first of all, look where he stands. He comes near the house, verse 25, when he hears his younger brother, the music and the dancing from the party the father is celebrating because the younger brother has come home. It's a joyful and loud party. The beat from the drum and the musical instruments, the sound carries across the fields. And the party, it's in full swing. People are dancing, laughing, clapping, and singing, but he refuses to go in. Verse 28, so the father has to come out to him, verse 28. And this is the greatest feast the father has ever thrown. He kills the fattened calf. This is like a dinner at Aria, right? Or some nice fancy restaurant. In that day, meat was expensive and you didn't just go around and throw a party and have people come over and eat the fattened calf. This is the happiest day of the father's life, filled with joy. And yet the older son, he refuses to go in. He doesn't care about the father, what's making him happy. He looks at this waste of money. He looks at his father. He's spending his own inheritance. He'd divided it. The rest is his. He just can't believe the father is wasting his inheritance on this younger son who doesn't deserve it at all. And so the father comes out, the whole feast stops, and 100 people hold their breath in stunned silence as they watch this older brother argue with this father who previously it was the happiest day of his life. Now, what does this elder brother care about? What bothers him? Well, look at verse 29. He tells us what bothers him. He says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, Father." He doesn't say Father. Do you notice that? He just says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Do you see that? Do you see what really bothers this guy is his father's things? Now, I remember reading this and I used to think, oh, well, I'm kind of sorry for this guy, right? I don't know whether that's you at some point, but I'm like, this guy, I feel sorry. His dad never gave him even a goat to celebrate. I kind of felt, but look at what he wants. He doesn't want a goat to celebrate with his father. He wants his father's things, but he doesn't want his father in his life. He says, "You never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends." How different at this point is he to the younger brother? What did the father do? "I want your money to go off and spend it with my friends in a distant country." You see, this elder brother, "Dad, you never once gave me even a goat so I could go and celebrate with my friends." You see, this guy, very, very similar to the younger guy. He cared about the father's stuff. He didn't care about the father or his heart. He sees the robe on the younger brother. He sees the ring on the younger brother's finger. And he says, "That's unfair." He's caught up in the father's things. He doesn't care a bit about the father's heart. And what that means is, here we have two lost sons. They're both the same. And Jesus is saying that what's wrong with the world is we want God's stuff, but we don't want him. That's the problem with these two sons. One of these sons looks very, very bad. He goes and spends the stuff on prostitutes in a foreign country. And then there's another son. He's very, very good, but he still doesn't want the father. He just wants what the father will give him. There's a very, very good son who's out in the field. He's still working, but he's working in order to get the father's stuff. And then there's a very, very bad son who's out in a distant country squandering his wealth. Both of them want the father's stuff, and the father has to go out to each one. They're both lost. Do you see that? The younger son, he comes walking home. The father runs to him. This younger brother, this older brother, where is he standing? He's not in the middle of the party. He's out there, standing outside of the father's life. And the father, too, has to come to him and try and save him. Jesus is saying both these guys are lost. The way of self-discovery, the way of moral conformity, they both end in hell, essentially, Jesus is saying. You see, that's what elder brotherishness is at heart. It's three words. Three words, I think, characterize this guy. You owe me. That's the words that are on his lips, isn't it? Verse 29, look, all these years, he says, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You owe me, God. See, that's the pattern he lives his life by. He says pretty much to God, because I've been good, I've worked hard, you know, I've worked so hard for you, you owe me. And if you don't pay me what I deserve, I'm not coming in at all. You're paying this guy who doesn't deserve any of it. You're giving a fattened calf for him. This is ridiculous. Those are the words on his mouth, aren't they? You owe me. And that's what Jesus is criticizing here. In every church, in every religious organization, there are people who are obeying God, reading the Bible, giving their money, attending church, doing good deeds, all because they're hoping that it'll put God in their debt. And they live under the illusion, they live deceived by the lie, that if they are good, God will give them a good life. That's this younger brother, you owe me, and that's at the heart of elder brotherishness. Now here's the thing, how do you notice whether you've got elder brotherishness in your heart? Because it's pretty easy to tell if you've got younger brotherishness in your heart, right? You're in a distant country, perhaps Thailand, in a gutter with an STD and a needle sticking out of your arm, right? That's how you know if you've got younger brotherishness in your heart, right? How would you tell if you had elder brotherishness in your heart? How would you tell? You would be in church today. That's how you would tell, you know? It's actually quite difficult. How would you tell whether you've got this elder brotherish lostness deep inside your heart? Well, what are the signs? What are the signs? Part two, what are the signs of elder brotherishness? Jesus gives us a number of signs. So this is the second thing we're going to see here. What are the signs he gives to know whether or not you've got this you owe me mentality in your life, whether you've got this elder brotherishness in your relationship with God? Well, the first sign is this. You're angry. Right, look at verse 28. The older brother, what happens? He's living by this you owe me mentality. What happens? He gets angry. They have that's what elder brothers have. Elder brothers have what one writer says an undercurrent of anger powerfully at work in their lives. You know, it doesn't often bubble up to the surface. You can't often see it, but underneath they are seething with bitterness and resentment. And so that's what happens with this guy. The resentment, it bubbles to the surface and visibly he becomes angry. And his words, they drip with resentment, don't they? You see what's going on here? Elder brothers, they believe deep in their hearts that God owes them because they've lived a good life. That's their equation. I live a good life. God, you give me a good life. That's their equation. But here's the thing, you're going to spend all your life angry if that's your equation. Do you know why? Because life never goes the way you want it to go. It doesn't matter how good you are, how moral you are, how conformist you are. It doesn't matter how good a person you are. Life never goes the way you want it to go. And so as a result, you're always going to end up like this elder brother, verse 28, angry. Because you're going to be saying, I've worked hard. God, I haven't disobeyed you. I've done all these kinds of things for you, God. I've made sacrifices. Look at my life. You know, I'm walking the straight path here. And you know what's happening, God? You're not giving me this particular thing right now, and it's absolutely unfair. I thought we had this equation. I do good, you give me a good life. I'm angry, God, that you're not giving me this good life. And look what you've taken away. This is absolutely ridiculous, God. And so there's this seething undercurrent in your life. You have this equation, you owe me, God. Elder brothers are angry. They're angry. And they compare themselves with others. This guy, he's looking at this other brother and he's like, you don't care about me, God. I mean, look at this guy. This guy, he hasn't lived for you. He's made no sacrifices for you. He's not working hard, and yet he's become rich. He's got married. He's popular. I mean, you're not giving me any of this. This is absolutely ridiculous. And that's a sign you're an elder brother. Elder brothers go around just angry in life. Angry with God, angry with themselves. I mean, that's the other thing. They're angry with themselves because when things aren't going well and they're obeying, they're angry with God. But what happens when things aren't going well and it's because they've screwed up? You know what happens? They get angry at themselves. They loathe themselves. They start hating themselves. And you start beating yourself up. You start whipping yourself. How could I be such an idiot, you fool? And that's the kind of negative self-talk that happens in the life of an elder brother. You're either angry with God if you are living a good life and he's not paying dividends, or you're angry with yourself because you haven't been able to live up to the standards in order to get the good life which you'd hoped for. And so you see, one of the signs of an elder brother is this undercurrent of anger. The classic example of this is Peter Schaefer's play that became a movie, Amadeus. And I've told you, I love this one. It's absolutely fantastic. Amadeus, it's a movie about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, the brilliant composer. And it's fictional. At the same time, there was this elder composer called Salieri. And early on in his life, Salieri makes this pact with God. This is how it goes. He says, Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous. And after I die, let people speak of my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, and every hour of my life, and I'll help my fellow man as I can. You hear his equation there? I do good, you give good. You owe me, God. If I do this, you're going to be in my debt. He's making this pact with God, and he begins to live this life under the vow of God. He keeps his hands off women. He works diligently. He teaches music to many musicians for free. He helps the poor. His career goes very, very well. He's the most famous composer of his day until along comes Mozart. And Mozart, as Schaefer portrays him, Mozart appears with gifts far, far in excess of Salieri's. He's an absolute genius. And he comes along, and Mozart's middle name, Amadeus, it means beloved by God. And it's absolutely clear that Mozart has a gift directly from God that far exceeds Salieri's. And yet, here's the thing. He's vulgar. He's self-indulgent. He's arrogant. He's a younger brother, right? Salieri, he's his good older brother living his life, keeping his nose clean. Along comes Mozart, and he's this reckless womanizer. He's engaged to a woman, but he's sleeping around. And yet God has given him a gift, and Salieri, you know what happens? He just gets mad. And we're told Salieri, he says to God at one point, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. And thereafter, he works to destroy Mozart. Now, that is the undercurrent of anger that happens in anyone's life when you come before God and you make the pact, God, if I, then you. It's three words, you owe me. And it never works out. And so this undercurrent of anger springs up. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. The second sign is that elder brothers, if the first sign is anger, the second sign is of elder brother-ishness in your heart is a lack of joy. Right? Have a look at this, verse 29. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Notice that? Where is he? What does that tell you about his heart towards his father? There's no joy in it. You know, there's no joy. It's joyless and mechanical. He's obeying. He's doing all the right things. And yet it's just slavery. It's a grind. And that's how older brothers relate to God. There's no joy, no pleasure, no beauty. It's what one writer calls, it's all duty and no beauty. When I was a kid, my dad, he used to take us camping all over New South Wales. And I remember one of the very first camping trips he took me and my brother on was to Heathcote National Park, just south of Sydney. And to a place there called Bottomless. It was a name he came up with because it was this 6-meter waterfall that you'd run and jump off. And underneath there was this pool of water underneath and it was absolutely spectacular. And what we'd do, we'd arrive Friday afternoon at Artarmon Station with our bags, our tents, and we'd catch a train to Central, then a train to Waterfall, hop off at Waterfall, and take the trek in a couple of kilometres to Bottomless, this amazing camping ground. Now, as a kid, I hated it, right? I hated the walk. You know, here I'm with big backpack, heavy tent, sleeping bag, food, and I've got to walk these 4 kilometres uphill, downhill, you know, around these corners in the dark. It was I hated it, right? It was all duty. But why did I do it? Why I did it was because Bottomless, right? Bottomless was right at the end. Now, here's the thing. Why is it that I did the walks? Because I wanted to swim in that amazing swimming pool and get the exhilaration of jumping off the waterfall into it. That's why I carried those bags, those 4 kilometres, to the campsite. Now, here's the thing. A couple of years ago, I did that same walk. I did that same walk, and it didn't bother me. I enjoyed it. You know, I was walking through the bush. It was completely silent except for the chirping of the birds, and I was walking past wildflowers, and the scenery was just absolutely spectacular. You see, what had changed there? What had originally been a duty, a means to an end, had become a beauty, an end in itself. The walk itself was the reward. I didn't just care about arriving at Bottomless. It was being out in the world, walking through such beautiful, that's what the elder brother doesn't get. You see, he's obeying, he's doing his duty, but there's no beauty in it at all. You see, that's what he's doing, he's obeying God. Elder brothers, they obey God, they're diligent, they care for the poor, they read their Bibles. But it's just a means to an end. It's just a means to an end to get something from God. They don't enjoy it. There's no beauty to it. And so that's the second sign of the elder brother. It's joyless, mechanical. They don't really love God. They just want something from God, and so they obey him. The third sign that we see here is that elder brothers, firstly, they're angry. Secondly, they're joyless. And then thirdly, they're just cold. Do you notice that in this? He says to his dad that, you know, he won't come into the party because, verse 30, this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home and you killed a fattened calf for him. Do you hear his coldness in his soul towards his brother? He doesn't even own his brother. He doesn't say, my brother. Do you notice that? He says, this son of yours. You know, when you hear parents arguing, when you hear kids arguing and the parents don't own their children and they say, that child of yours, that's essentially what he's doing there. He's just cold. He's smugly superior. He exaggerates what the son's been doing in a distant country. He's saying, look, he's a lover of prostitutes. He spent all his money. He hasn't spent any of it on food. It's just all on sex. You know, that's essentially what he's exaggerating. You see what he's doing? Elder brothers, they feel good about themselves by putting other people down. They're always comparing themselves to others, reminding themselves they're much better. I'm much better than that person over there. How ridiculous. What a fool. Oh, what an immoral person that person is. That's the third sign of elder brotherishness in your heart. You see, when you think God owes you a good life because you're a good person, you can't help but despising other people and thinking yourself superior. I mean, they've got a bad life because they've made bad decisions. They're fools. They're idiots. They're bad people, and that's why their life's going bad. Me? I mean, my life's quite good because I'm a good person. That's how an elder brother thinks. And so as a result, they are incredibly cold toward people. And so it creates this unforgiving, judgmental spirit in their lives. I wonder whether we have that in our own lives. Are you cold? Are you angry? And are you joyless in your obedience to Jesus? Let me give you, maybe this is a little bit controversial, but yesterday, the day before was Halloween, right? Halloween is the holiday that divides Christians, right? You know, there are some Christians, woohoo! They go around with kind of like blood coming out of their mouth looking like a zombie. And there are other Christians, and they're both in this room who are like, no, this is about Satan and evil spirits. This is ridiculous. Christians shouldn't be involved in this kind of thing. Have you heard that the last couple of days? I've seen it. I've been getting involved in it, you know. there are both groups here, and some of you are like, oh no, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? Yeah, this is what I saw someone post this on Facebook, and I actually agreed with it. So I'll tell you where I'm at. I grew up in a home that was against it. My dad forbade it. As I've gotten older, I'm actually okay with it. And here's something someone said, which I found helpful. And this is what this lady said on Facebook this week. She said, what good does it do to make sure all the lights are out trying to make a stand for the light by turning off the lights and not coming out to your door? You know, if we really are the light, why aren't we walking out into the darkest on the darkest night of the year to bring some light there? I mean, that's why I do it. We're in Surrey Hills. It was amazing. I haven't met so many of my neighbors except for on Halloween every year. It's absolutely incredible. But here's the thing this lady said. I'm not actually talking about Halloween, by the way. I'm talking about older brotherishness. This is how she ends. And I agreed with all her arguments for Halloween except for this last bit. She writes, this is what we're doing, right? And you don't have to agree with me. This is how she ends. That's totally okay. We still both belong to Christ. And I forgot one other thing. I celebrate freedom in Christ without the yoke of legalism. You notice what she's doing there. She's saying, hey, it's okay. We're brothers in Christ. It's all right. So long as you're not a legalist. And she pins that word at those who don't agree with her on Halloween, and she shoots them down. Now, here's the thing. It's just coldness. And I want to make sure that that's not going on in this church. Whether you are for Halloween or you're against it. But my worry is those of you who are for Halloween, how is it that elder brotherishness this week has bubbled up in your heart? And you've seen Christians on Facebook saying, you know, why are Christians that smug, superior self-righteousness in your life has bubbled up, hasn't it? And you begin to look down on those Christians who actually have a problem with it. You know, it's not legalistic to think something's wrong and to vocalize it. I mean, I think murder's wrong, and I'm vocalized. That's not legalistic, right? It's legalistic in the way you go about that, to judge people and to condemn them for what they're going about. So I think there's been a little bit of coldness, possibly. I actually haven't seen any of you, but I've seen some others, other Christians on Facebook this week, just smug, superior. We can disagree on this, but you don't have to throw the darts of, you're a legalist, you know, that's just coldness. All right, so where are we at? The elder brother, what does he do? He's just angry, he's cold, and there's no joy in him. And this is what Richard Lovelace says. There's a quote on your outlines, page 2. And we're going to move on in just a second. But he says this, People who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. He says their insecurity, it shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and races. You see what he's saying there? He says really all this boils down to the fact that you're unsure of God's love. So what's the cure? How do you change the elder brotherishness in your heart? Well, quite simply, a frozen heart needs to be thawed, right? And that's what Jesus does. Sorry, am I quoting Frozen? Didn't realize it. Okay. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. He's applying the heat of God's extravagant love to the cold-heartedness of elder brothers. You know, it's interesting because you can find elder brothers in any... They're not just religion. You can have non-religious people who are cold. I mean, I think one of the coldest non-religious people today who had this seething undercurrent of anger is Richard Dawkins. I mean, sorry if you like him, but he just writes with this smug sense of superiority and coldness toward those who disagree with him and this seething anger and resentment. Anyway, so you don't have to be religious to have this. We're all guilty of it. So what's the cure? Well, the cure is to watch this father try and cure the son. Look at him, verse 31. This is beautiful, by the way. He says, "My son." Do you hear the tenderness in his voice? He comes to this smug, self-righteous, angry guy, and he says, "My son." He doesn't chastise him. Do you hear the tenderness? "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." Here's a guy who's radically insecure about his father's love, and the father comes, he's angry because he's insecure. He's proud. He's trying to puff himself up because he doesn't feel like his father, he has the assurance of the father's love. And so the father comes alongside him. He says, "You've got my love. I know you're working hard. You've always been with me and everything I have is yours. I'd do anything for you." You hear the son's complaint, "Dad, you never gave me even a young goat." Radically insecure about the father's love. And so the father reminds him, "You're always with me. I know how hard you're working. It's all right, son. I love you. Everything's going to be okay." Do you hear the tenderness of God in this? It's remarkable because at the end of this story, what you're seeing here is not the father in some random story pleading with his son. You're seeing Jesus plead with his enemies. Do you remember week one of this series? We looked at just the first two verses of Luke 15. It's not on your outline. It says that the Pharisees were muttering and complaining because Jesus was welcoming and eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're angry because he's welcoming people like the younger brother. They're absolutely angry. And you see what Jesus is doing here? He puts this father in this story pleading with a whole bunch of angry, self-righteous older brothers who, in essence, they're just the Pharisees. And you see how Jesus portrays them and portrays God towards them. God doesn't come along and say, "You absolute self-righteous, arrogant jerks." He doesn't say, "You religious bigot." The Father comes along to these terribly religious, ugly, older brotherish kinds of men who are plotting to kill Jesus. And the Father comes out to him and he just pleads, "You're always with me, my child. Come in, we had to celebrate." You see the tenderness of the Father at this point. Jesus, he doesn't want them to be his enemies. At this moment, we're told they've started to plot his demise, to kill him. They've looked for a way to hand him over to the authorities that he'd be executed. And here we see Jesus pleading with those who are about to kill him, saying, "You don't need to do this. You don't need to do this." He says, "My son, my child, I know you've worked hard." How amazingly gracious and tender this is. This is extravagant love, which has the power to melt, right, a frozen heart, to quote Frozen again, right? This is Jesus pleading with those about to kill him. He's tender, but there is a challenge here, isn't there? Verse 32, we have to celebrate. He's not going to not celebrate that the younger brothers come home. We have to and be glad because your brother, he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. There's tenderness, but there's a challenge. He will not back down. He's saying this is the way things are. The father loves it when his lost sons and daughters come home and receive his forgiveness. Are you going to join the party or not? He says it absolutely tenderly. But he says right now you're standing outside of the party. Right now you're standing in hell, essentially, outside of the father's home. Will you come in? Please come in. It's absolutely remarkable. Now you say, well, that's nice. Jesus is a fairly nice guy, isn't he? Well, Romans 5, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were his enemies as well. And so you hear Jesus speaking to you so tenderly, even when you were at your most self-righteous and proud. And he's saying to you right now, I know you think you're pretty good, Toby. You've got to drop that pretense and come back home and receive the forgiveness I offer. Here's a test whether we're able to do that in this church. Two quick tests. What do you do with really messed up people in this church? What do we do when we meet someone who's really messed up? Are we impatient, frustrated? Do we say things like, what the heck are you doing? Like, are we surprised? Are we like, I don't get that? Or are we actually able to deal with the moral failure of others and say, actually, I see the same kind of thing in my heart. And you know what? God runs to people like you. He's like a father who, when he sees his son a little bit contrite and broken, he flies to them and embraces them. Is that how we as a church respond to people who have messed their lives up? You know, we wouldn't be cold. We wouldn't be judgmental. We'd be incredibly warm and welcoming. If someone were to look through your Facebook comments over the last month and see how you respond to news stories about people who've messed up, would they see someone who's responding with grace and mercy, the attitude of God who runs to embrace? Or would they see you just, you know, just niggling, just condemning, just how dare they? You know, that's the first way you'd tell if we're actually living up to this. And then the second way is, well, how do we respond when we ourselves mess our own lives up? Are we punishing ourselves? Are you angry at yourself? Are you knocking yourself about? Are you keeping it private because you can't let others know that you're not living at home, working really hard? You see, that's elder brotherishness. You can't admit the flaws in your life. If you really knew the love of God, you'd be able to bring your dark deeds out into the light and say, praise Jesus, he's paid for that. You know, that's the way you'd know it. We wouldn't be cold, we wouldn't be angry, and there'd be so much joy in our midst. Here's the good news. I got in trouble last week because I kind of left with a little bit for you to ponder, and I made out as though you weren't doing that. I think you are doing this, Vine Church, and that's why it's an amazing church to be a part of. I preached this series right at the beginning of when Vine Church started, and it really has profoundly affected the culture of this place. When people do screw up their lives, there isn't judgment here, mostly. Right? Sometimes we get it wrong. There isn't judgment. There's grace and forgiveness. If anything, we're a little bit too lax sometimes, right, about sin in our life. There's joy here. There's real friendship. There's not coldness. There's this welcoming atmosphere, and there's an ability to be honest with one another. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We're getting this, Vine Church, and it's a great place to be a part as we work this out. But if you've got this elder brotherishness in your life, you've got to come before Jesus tonight and own it, bring it to him, because he will run towards you with open arms. Now, here's the thing. If, you know, the minute you say, you owe me a good life, he'll shut the door on you. The minute you say, you don't owe me anything, he'll open the door and run to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being this generous Father who pleads with self-righteous jerks like us, who are judgmental in our spirits, cold to those we don't agree with, who just love to niggle and to condemn and to criticize, who are angry at the world, angry at you, angry at ourselves because things are never going the way we want them to do, even though we think it should be going well because we're living a good life. Father, we need this story and we need it worked into our souls so that we are able to praise you for your extravagant love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.